Ashley Cooper drove V8 supercars. In 2008, he was involved in a terrible crash at Adelaide in one of the support races for the Clipsal 500. He suffered severe internal injuries and brain swelling. 2 days after his crash, his family decided to turn off the life support system. And he died, leaving behind his wife and 2 young children. And it was tragic. But at another level, it was also a wonderful day, because Ashley Cooper was a registered organ donor, and his death meant that 7 other lives were saved that day, or within a day or two. Heart, lungs, 2 kidneys, a pancreas, and a further 2 people, including a 7-year-old child who was able to survive because they received part of his liver. Ashley's father told Channel 10 he couldn't be more proud of his son. He was quoted as saying, "Finding out that one of those saved was a young child with only days to live, saving that young child's life, allowing them to live a normal life for whatever time, was just something very, very special to us." If Ashley Cooper hadn't died, those people may not be alive today. It's ironic. One died so that others might live. And we see that same thing here in these verses about Jesus. He's headed for the cross. This is a fairly climactic part of John's Gospel. He's headed for the cross. The clock's ticking on the last days of his life. He's been given a week to live. And if we compare it to Ashley Cooper's death, his was a tragic accident. He would have avoided it at any cost if he could. And yet when we think about Jesus' death, it was different. He heads towards it, fully aware of what's going to happen, completely in control of it all. And he knows it's all according to God's plan, but he heads there anyway. And he knows that his death will be the climax. Of all the amazing things that he's done up to this point, his death will be the most amazing yet. Do you see it there in verse 23 when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To be glorified. We know he's talking about his death because a few verses on, down in verse 32, he said, he describes his death as being lifted up from the earth. He knows that he's headed for crucifixion. He's going to go out with a bang. His death will be the hour of his greatest triumph, or as he describes it, his glory. Now, that probably sounded bizarre at the time, and yet it proved true as we think about it from this standpoint in history, because the death of Jesus marks the greatest event in history. It really is the hour of his glory. The death of Jesus has affected the history of the world more than the Industrial Revolution, than the Second World War, the discovery of penicillin, the invention of modern electronics, all sorts of events that are regularly touted as being the most significant events in history. But the impact of the death of Jesus has been felt more than all of those. And not just around the world, but down through the ages. And of course, we're still celebrating it and considering it even tonight. So what's all the fuss? What's all the fuss about? We get a hint of what is behind all of it with what Jesus says next. Have a look there at verse 24. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." It's a truth from farming or maybe from gardening. So at the end of the harvest, the farmer will store a portion of the crop. He could sell everything, but this portion is his investment. It's his future. He holds back a small amount so that much more might be produced. And so when the next season rolls round, it's time for sowing. Those few bags of seed, they get scattered across all the paddocks. And if he's done it right, and if the rain falls at the right time, which is fairly important in Australia, then those seeds will germinate, a new plant will be produced out of each seed. The seed itself will shrivel and die, but it will produce a plant that grows and flowers and fruits and then eventually produces seeds. Seeds by the hundred or thousand, depending on the plant. And so the farmer gets his return, he puts a small amount in and he gets a large amount out. But it all comes about only because that one seed dies. And it's that idea we began with, that one dies so that many might live. Now, Jesus is not giving us an agricultural lesson. Of course, he's talking about himself. In some way that he hasn't explained yet, he says his dying will be the means. It'll be the way by which many might live. And the heart of the matter is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. And there's a fair, I've got a fair guess, a fair bet that Jesus is actually thinking about these chapters because of something he says a little further on. Isaiah 52 and 53, God promised through Isaiah about 600 years before Jesus came that one day he would send a servant, someone to do God's will, to deal with sin and rebellion that separated us from God. In those days, in Isaiah's time, he accepted animal sacrifices to overlook sin. But he says that those sacrifices never truly remove guilt. The death of some dumb animal can never satisfy, can never take the punishment for people. And so God promises he's going to send a servant, someone who he describes in Isaiah 52:13. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Just what Jesus says about himself in his death, that he'll be raised and lifted up, which is what makes me think he's thinking of these passages. And Isaiah goes on to make things clear when he's describing this servant, just in case we think that it will be a lifting up of a coronation, of receiving a crown of some sort. He goes on to say, "Just as there were many who were appalled at this servant, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness." So whatever this servant was that God had promised would come, he's going to be a suffering servant. And as Isaiah moves into chapter 53, he explains how or what this servant will achieve in his suffering. "Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, remember, Isaiah's prophesying this 600 years before Jesus, but it's explaining to us exactly what Jesus' death achieves. God's justice demands that our sin be punished. Nothing else will suffice, but in his great love for his children, he provides Jesus as the acceptable substitute for us. Justice is done, wrath is satisfied, and forgiveness is offered. It's a little bit like a judge whose daughter is brought before him for sentencing. She's guilty. Justice demands a heavy penalty. And yet his love for his daughter demands that he protect her. What is he to do? He issues the maximum sentence, a $25,000 fine. His daughter sobs. She's got nothing. But then he pulls out his checkbook, he writes the check, and he offers it to his daughter. That offer shows both his justice and his love. The offer is for a fine paid in full. She walks free. All she needs to do is accept it. And it's just like that with the death of Jesus. God demands the price, but then he pays it. The one death of Jesus leads to the life of many. And so that's why Jesus calls his coming death the hour of his glory, even though he knows of the anguish and the pain that lies in front of him. It's the glory of a deadly rescue mission, a dangerous, costly rescue mission. And as Jesus thinks about that hour, what helps him to face it is knowing what it's going to achieve. Have a look at what he says in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So as Jesus thinks about why his death was going to be so glorious, there's two things he wants to focus on. Firstly, that the prince of the world will be driven out. And secondly, that he would draw all men to himself. Both of those things motivate him. So the prince of the world, that's Satan, and his goal had always been to see Jesus killed. But the incredible irony of the death of Jesus is that what Satan thinks is his greatest victory is actually the means of his defeat. When he sees nails hammered into Jesus' hands, he doesn't realise that they're nails hammered into his own coffin. Why is that? Jesus' death results in the death of death. Death has been Satan's greatest ally, and yet Jesus smashes it by his own death when he pays for sin and washes away guilt. But that's a long time ago. If you think about what most Aussies will say, if you tell them about this, then they'll say, so what? It's irrelevant to me. It might be true, but it's irrelevant. Jesus answers that complaint in verse 32 when he says, when he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself. He's thinking not just of those dozens who are around the foot of the cross watching, but the literally millions who've investigated, who've recognised Jesus, who've peered over the shoulders of those first eyewitnesses and recognised in the midst of that suffering and pain an act of eternal significance, a glorious rescue mission. He draws men to himself and offers them the rescue, an offer that's still there. A check signed, penalty paid in full, and all we need to do is take it. Well, how do we do that? How do we take it? Well, Jesus gives us some hints there as he's talking to his disciples as well. How do we take that offer? Back up in verse 25, he's talking about the many seeds who will live. How will they live because of his death? He then says in verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. So what does it mean to live as a result of Jesus' death? You actually have to hate life in this world. And what does that mean? It's pretty strong words. But what Jesus is saying is that we need to recognise that our life so far without Jesus is wrong, it's incomplete, it's unsatisfactory, it's dangerous. It's headed for judgment and destruction. It's about recognising that life without Jesus is like cut flowers in a vase. It looks like the flowers are alive, but they're actually dead. They're cut off from their source of life. To hate your life in this world is about recognising that following Jesus means being joined back to the source of your life, beginning to live the way you were designed. But if we ignore that, if we love the life that we have, if we refuse to recognise judgment, God's claim over us, then we end up losing the life that we want to hold on to. And so Jesus says, hate that life. Hate life without him and instead long for true life, which means serving and following Jesus. He says that in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. They sound fine until we think about where Jesus is or where he's going, at which point they become scary words, I guess. Because the king that we're called to follow, the king who wants you to be where he is the king who's headed for the cross, of course, for sacrifice, for laying down his life for others. That's an invitation that's hard to sugarcoat. Jesus is saying that life following him will not be easy. It won't be roses. In fact, it's more likely to be thorns. In another place in Luke 9, he talks about anyone who would come after him must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow him. Denying yourself in the service of Jesus won't be easy, but it is true and it's good and it's right. It's what we were made for. Let me tell you about another man who offered a dangerous journey following him. Ernest Shackleton was a famous Irish explorer of the Antarctic early last century. He was an incredible man in lots of ways, achieved amazing things. He was courageous, he had vision and leadership and strength. In 1914, his Antarctic expedition on the Endurance became trapped in ice. The ship was destroyed. Shackleton led his men to refuge on Elephant Island. Then he headed across 1,200 kilometres of open ocean with five other men in a small open boat that looked like that. It took 2 weeks in terrible conditions. He made it to South Georgia Island. When he was there, he crossed from one side of South Georgia Island to the other, the first group to ever cross that mountain, that island, and he reached a whaling station on the other side. Finally, when he got there, he was able to find a ship. He went back and rescued every one of the men he'd left on Elephant Island, and then they survived and made it back safely without losing a single man. What a man he must have been. Now, that sounds like someone worth following. The story is told of the offer for men who would follow him on expedition. He placed an ad in 1914 in a London newspaper, and the story goes that the ad said something like, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." Now, that's not much of a sales pitch, is it? It's not something that you would think people would be lining up to apply for. But the ad, apparently nearly 5,000 applicants, including three women, found it irresistible. And they wanted to be part of following someone like that with an offer like that. Now, Jesus is a leader with far more to offer. The offer that he makes us may not be much more inviting than that when he thinks about taking up a cross. But he is a leader with much more to offer. Shackleton never made it, even to the South Pole. He died in 1922 trying to sail around the South Pole. But Jesus has made it through death and out the other side. And he offers us a much greater adventure. Well, I think I don't really want to go to Antarctica, but the adventure Jesus offers us is far greater. To take up our cross daily. It may not sound that attractive. It may sound, well, perhaps as dangerous as Shackleton's mission, but it's worth it. Many of us can vouch for that as well. Jesus' offer, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Hate your life, says Jesus. Serve and follow him. Let me tell you about one other man who took that invitation seriously, Jim Elliot. In 1945, at Wheaton College in Illinois, he decided that's what he would do. He would take up his cross and follow Jesus all the way to South America to do mission work. He worked in Ecuador for a few years, where he learned of a group of local Indians, the Alca, whose reputation for violence meant that no Christians had ever visited them. But challenge and danger wouldn't scare off Elliot. And he wrote these words in his journal before he left. "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain that which he can't lose." Got to think about it for a bit. But in other words, he's saying it makes sense to give up your life, to hate your life, to get something that's worth even more. You can't keep your life anyway, he thought. So why not give it up for something that you can't lose, for eternity with Jesus? He says that's not foolishness, that's actually wisdom, to give up your life for a reward like that. And that's what happened to Elliot. On January 8, 1956, together with four of his companions, he was killed, his body mutilated by the side of the river by a mob of Alca tribesmen. Now, since that time, his diaries have been published. Many, probably thousands of missionaries have been inspired by him to take the message of Jesus to other parts of the world, and including many from that same Alca tribe who've come to know the Lord Jesus. Jim Elliot answered Jesus' challenge to hate his life in this world, and he kept it for eternal life. He followed his crucified King, took up his cross. Where Jesus was, Jim Elliot followed. God promises to honour those who do the same. Will that be you? Will you take up your cross? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, these are challenging words. They're words which make us think seriously, that make us wonder what that might mean for us and perhaps be a touch scared or sobered. Teach us what it means, Lord, to hate this life. Teach us what it means to offer all that we have to you that we might gain it, that we might gain eternal life, that we might gain the honour that comes from being your children. We pray these things for your honour and glory. Amen.